Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum about his Systematic Theology, the first volume. We're working our way through, and we've come to chapter 18. Last time, he gave us a brief introduction then to the attributes of God, what they are, how to understand them. Let's pick it up now with the doctrine of divine simplicity. Steve, I think that's a doctrine that is, at first, at least, difficult for people to grasp. So explain to us what we mean by that. Is God simple?
Yeah, he is, but it is difficult to grasp. And I think, you know, it's old English as well, and it goes back to Latin and everything else. So, I mean, how many times do we use in contemporary English the use of, oh, that's, you know, in terms of a being simple, right? We think of simple usually in terms of simpletons and simplicity and so on. So we have to be very careful, but it's a very, very important concept. And you have to first say that in the history of the church, there's a basic understanding of simplicity, and then there's also slight variations of it. And this can get into technical debates between, you know, what did Aquinas think of simplicity? What did Scotus think of simplicity, and others like that? So there is not, if people give you the idea that simplicity is just one thing, I mean, there's a basic sense that I think everyone agrees with, but then the nuances of it, the development of it, I didn't get into those debates. I mean, this work here is designed to try to speak to the pastors, to theological students. I mean, there's technical, but that's a helpful debate in itself, but that's not what I was trying to do here. And even in some of that technical debate is probably above some of my pay grade, to be honest. I'm trying to popularize and to bring it to the church. So simplicity at its heart, right, is picking up that God is one. And so when you think of everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, there's one true and living God. And so now, how do we speak of his oneness? Well, we speak of it first in terms of singularity, right? There's only one God. There's no other God, no other gods before him. Polytheism is wrong. You know, two gods, henotheism. I mean, all of these areas, there's one true and living God, and who is triune. Now, simplicity is also now picking up the oneness in terms of simplicity. So not just singularity, but simplicity. And at its first sense, right, you read the confessions, whether they be Westminster Confession, and obviously go back to the Middle Ages as well, Second London Baptist Confession, and our confessional heritage. I mean, it means that God doesn't have parts, right? So he's not composed of parts. So what's that getting at? Well, God is a spiritual being, right? He's not like us that are body, we have a combination of body and soul, and our body is, you know, you've got body parts, you've got DNA, you've got all kinds of things, and even our accidental parts in terms of essential attributes, accidental that we talked about before, these are sort of add-ons, parts, and so on. You know, God doesn't have that, right? So he is a spirit. Right, so we're not referring to the Holy Spirit here as the person, but we're referring to God's nature. Father, Son, and Spirit are not a material being; they're a spiritual being. So simplicity is picking up. He does not have parts. He's a spiritual being. It's also picking up this sort of genus, species distinction, right? Where we talked last time about God's incomprehensibility. He is not like a creature. He's an entirely different category. So when we think of God, right? There is no distinction like in humans. So we can speak about human beings in terms of a broad category, and then specific human beings that fit in that category. Well, God isn't just an instance of deity out there that's outside of him. Deity is him, right? So that he is all that God is, right? So there is no, you know, the God of the Bible is one instance of deity, and there's other notions of deity and so on, right? No, there's God is God, and then there's everything else is creation. So that's another notion of simplicity, that the larger category of God, he is that and that alone, right? And then simplicity also picks up the idea that God is, that his very being and his existence are, you know, ultimately tied together or identical, right? And what that's getting at is that with creatures, we can think of think of parents who desire a child and can think of, what that child may look like and can conceive of that. But the existence of that child is something that has to happen, right? So you can have the idea of the child, you can have the existence of the child. So that's a difference with created things. Well, with God, God is, right? God exists, right? God, you cannot not exist, right? So when you think of the being of God, that's his attributes, his essence, his nature, that is self-existent, not brought into existence. He always, always, always exists. He's not, never not exists, right? And so this, of course, then spills over to eternality and independence and so on. But simplicity also is picking up that notion that God is. He cannot not be, and so on. And that's a whole different category than us, right? He's not a creature, right? And then simplicity is emphasizing that as well. And then there's one last aspect, I think, to it at the common level of simplicity is that when we think of his attributes, last time we used Mr. Potato Head, God's not like that. So that the attributes aren't add-ons, right? You don't just add this and add this and this. God is all of these attributes. Now, that does not mean, and some versions of simplicity are criticized that, well, if you say God is identical to his attributes, then somehow there's no difference between the attributes. Well, what we're saying is the attributes are all that God is. When we speak of the being of God, you have to bring all these attributes in, but they're not add-ons. They're just ways of, sometimes the term I use, mode of signification, right? It's the way that we as humans sort of get our minds around the one being of God. So that's why we say God is love, God is holy, God is eternal. These aren't sort of, in our minds, we can look at them in terms of, oh, in relation to time, he's eternal. In relation to power, he's all powerful and so on. But God is these things. And that's the notion, again, of essential. Now, again, some notions of simplicity will say, well, they're all the same thing. Well, no, God is all these things and in his full being, yet we then can distinguish them, but not as add-ons, but as sort of a way of getting our mind around the entirety of God. And then we see these sort of attributes in terms of God's creation of the world in relation to the world and so on. And that's why so much of the Bible's description of divine attributes is seen in relation to the world, isn't it? So that Isaiah 40, you think of nations, but God is the Lord of those nations, right? Who could compare, who's been my counselor? And it speaks of a knowledge that he has that isn't learned like we learn. And so there's always that sort of comparison, contrast to creaturely things, reality, but he, and that's the notion of analogy, but he himself is utterly unique. He is incomprehensible. He is transcendent. He is glorious. And so that's what simplicity, I think, in its basic sense, is getting at. The singularity is one notion of oneness, and his simplicity, he is God. He is always exists. He is God in terms of not a creaturely category. His very attributes are all that he is. And of course, there will be then entailments of that that work itself out in terms of the expression of those attributes, the unity of action, and other areas.
All right, how does the doctrine of divine simplicity guide us in understanding of the incarnation?
Yeah, so I mean, I give some examples of that. I mean, some errors, right? So we have some that showed up in the 19th century, even continued today in what's called the canonic or kenotic tradition, that tried to argue that in the incarnation, the Son of God, the person of the Son, assumes a human nature, and in order to do that, he has to set aside certain divine attributes inconsistent with his humanity. And that for them was, it's almost impossible to imagine. He sets aside his omnipotence. He sets aside his omnipresence. He sets aside his omniscience. Well, you say, well, then how is he God, right? I mean,
Right.
how can the Son of God be God without omniscience, right? Or omnipotence. Well, they then made that distinction in the nature of God. Well, God has essential attributes and he has accidental attributes. And like us, he could set aside those things and still be God. And ultimately, for them, God's essential attributes were basically moral attributes. So you just robbed, you just de-godded God, right? I mean, and so simplicity would say, well, wait a second here. First of all, there's no essential versus accidental. Simplicity would say God is all of his attributes. And you can't have then sort of add-ons. It's assuming you can add things on and take things away. And so that's one illustration that gets tied to the incarnation of how simplicity. So in the incarnation, the Son of God, and then we have to then speak of how persons who are distinct relate to that one divine nature. That's Trinitarian discussion, but the Son of God, who is the person of the Son, assumes a human nature, so now he has two natures, and he remains what he has always remained as God. And that one divine nature is what it is. It's independent, self-sufficient, simple, and so on.
All right, so in the terms of the incarnation, the doctrine of divine simplicity, as to his divine nature, he hasn't changed. He hasn't shed himself of anything that belongs properly to deity, but he has brought onto himself a human nature so that now he's two.
Now, of course, you know, as we think of that, I mean, obviously we our head swims, right? But
Sure.
biblically, I mean, that's what the Bible is saying, right? So, you know, that's why I always say to people, I mean, if we're to come to Christ, you can't just start with Matthew 1. You must start with Genesis 1, right? And of course, that's where John goes, doesn't he? And that's why John's gospel is so crucial. I mean, all the gospels are giving us Jesus, but I mean, John, you know, as the last of the gospels and complementary to all the gospels, is starting back at eternity and starting then with in the beginning God, right? And in the beginning was the Word and so on. So there the Bible has creator creature distinction. And so knowing who God is as God, the simple God, the independent self-sufficient God, God in his own being, he's not a creature, the incarnation involves I'm fine with the word addition. Some people, the technical word is assumption, right? But I like sometimes addition. It's not subtraction of deity, it's the taking on of human nature that's a distinct nature. And those natures are not blended. It is now two natures. It's the assumption of that human nature. So that the Son of God now has two natures. There's a creator-creature distinction even within Christ. And that's very, very important, because then God and his divine nature is not changed. He is the fullness of who he is. Yet the Son of God can now take to himself a human nature and live, and he is a true human, and live a full human life. It's just mind-boggling, but it's glorious. And the scripture
That's right.
gives us both, and then it gives us both, because that's precisely the kind of redeemer we need, right? And then
Exactly.
and all these areas.
Speaking of which, now let's go to the next one. And how does the doctrine of divine simplicity guide us in our understanding of the atonement?
So this is where I like to say that, and it's not just me who said it, others have said this as well, but atonement discussions really end up in doctrine of God discussions, right? So our understanding of who God is impacts our understanding of the atonement. And of course, that makes sense, because at the heart of atonement is who God is, what sin is, what divine justice is. It gets tied to his love, mercy, all tied to attribute discussion. So for instance, I can give two examples of understanding of atonement. When we have all of God's attributes reflect who he is, that's simplicity, right? So we can distinguish them, but God is love, God is holy, God is just. I use the word, some people do not like this word, but I like the word that John Stott, you know, lays out, sort of trying to capture the Bible's storyline. And God's given us the revelation of himself, so that as you look at who he is, and then you look at our creation, and you look at what sin is in relation to God, I call these tensions. Now, there's no tension in God, but there's tensions in terms of understanding. So how is God in himself, who is holy and just and righteous and good? How does he then, in relation to sin, we can see why he judges sin, because he must now stand in opposition to what is against him, right? He is holy and just. He would not be good, just, righteous if he did not do that. But if he chooses to forgive us, then how can we be justified and he remain just unless his whole perfect moral demand, who he is met, right? And this is a tension that runs through the Bible, and it's resolved, obviously, in the giving of the divine Son, who's human, who is able to be our substitute and to pay for our sin in other areas. So as it comes over to atonement, unless one has a proper understanding of divine attributes, divine simplicity, that God isn't just love and over against justice. No, he is just. He is holy. He is love. All of his attributes then are brought to bear in his saving work, so that the cross then is a demonstration of the very justice, holiness, love of God. These are not set in contrast to one another. They're beautifully brought together because that's who God is in his entire being. We also have the other example I give is the governmental view of the cross, which I you don't hear that term often today, but I think there's so many views, even in the evangelical world, that are governmental. And it really comes out of the Arminian tradition. And so the governmental view, people debate whether Grotius, you know, is the first one here. Some have questioned that, but Grotian, or what we call governmental, certainly comes in the Arminian tradition. And I do think it is tied back to Grotius. But Grotius then speaks of God's justice, not so much as essential to God. So that God then, he separates the will of God from the nature of God, and justice is more of an expression of his will, so that he judges sin, but he can also relax his demand of justice. So this is where retributive justice is, the idea that we deserve things. God must now uphold the full demand of his moral law and character against human sin. The wages of sin is death, and it requires the full execution of justice. He now holds more of God is a kind of judge that can lessen and relax laws in relation to your actions. So if you're driving down Pennsylvania highways at 90 miles an hour when it's, you know, 55, and Kim, you know, has to get to the hospital or something like that, you say, well, I'm sorry, I broke the law. And then the judge says, oh, we'll relax the law there. We're not going to uphold the full thing, but we got to give you a penalty just to be a deterrent to you or something like that. But it's not the full demand of throwing you in jail and taking away your license and so on. That's a kind of human judge relaxing laws for a certain purpose. Well, God is like that. But you see, the whole assumption behind that is that justice isn't essential to God. God cannot relax himself, right? He cannot deny himself. And it's a whole conception of divine justice that I think is removed from divine simplicity. So God's justice, holiness, love are a full expression of himself. So these are areas of atonement that often set attributes in conflict with one another, or privilege one attribute versus another, or redefine various attributes and don't make them essential to God. It's more of an expression of his work in the world. These are areas that your doctrine of God is so foundational to get the atonement right.
All right, we've talked a bit about the doctrine of divine simplicity. Let's go back to the beginning when we started with this. And give us a summary again. How do we establish this doctrine biblically?
Yeah, so I mean, I think on some of these areas, these are areas that you can look at the biblical text and say, God is one, and then you think of his attributes. God is love, God is holy, and so on. But a lot of these areas are establishing these attributes and this concept from the entirety of who God is, right? So you have all the descriptions that God gives, or that Scripture gives, God gives in Scripture of himself. And then we say, well, God is one. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's singularity, yet he is a spirit. And so it's putting pieces together that the church, I think, has rightly done, a faith-seeking understanding. It's not just saying, oh, this text itself is proof of the
Right.
entire doctrine of simplicity, it's stepping back, right? So, and then simplicity is direct, or to use a good Herman Bavinck term, right? It's organic, right? Sometimes you can use the word intimate, but intimate can, convey some other things. So
Other
organic is a
connotations.
good term. It's organically related to really aseity, or independent self-sufficiency. So when you think of God's independence, I think you have lots of biblical ground to say God is not dependent upon anything, right? God's character is not something that he conforms to outside of himself. You think of divine goodness. It's not that God is good because, oh, there's a standard outside of him that he conforms to. Now God creates us upright, but we conform to God's demand, right? God's standard, but God doesn't conform to something outside himself. So when you think of all of his attributes in that way, which is what you must, right? He's not conforming to something outside of himself. He is the very definition of these things, is love, is holy, is independent, self-sufficient. That's getting at very closely simplicity. He's not add-ons. He's not outside of himself conforming. He himself is God in himself. That's how the God of the Bible is described. And so simplicity is from text. I think probably in our day, most recently, I mean, this is, you got all the historic theologians, Turretin and Owen, and all the way back even to the medievals arguing certain things. But Stephen Dubie at Phoenix Seminary has got a good book on simplicity that he has put out that shows how he would argue it textually and then move to theology and in other areas. But it's really stepping back and saying the God of the Bible is this. And that's why in the history of the church, simplicity has been, the staple to say it's not just singularity, but it's ultimately God doesn't have parts, and then unpacking simplicity.
Very good. Next time we will pick it up then with classical theism and then look some more at his immutability, his aseity, and things like that. Thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate
Okay,
your help.
look forward to it.